Let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for doctrine and for these great truths that have been preserved in the history of the church. Thank you so much for those who see the value of studying these things. I pray you bless them for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we come to this great subject of the inspiration of the Scriptures, we want to be pretty clear on what it is we're talking about, because this term inspire is used and thrown around in many contexts that really have nothing to do with the Bible. For example, sometimes you'll hear someone say an actor or an athlete gave an inspired performance. Or you'll hear of someone who sang and was truly inspirational in what they sang. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible. We need to be very clear on that in our minds, because we're talking about something that is very, very significant in the arena of theology. Now, the inspiration of the Bible is something that most would accept, but few understand. Ryrie said, while many theological viewpoints would be willing to say the Bible is inspired, one finds little uniformity as to what is meant by inspiration. Now, the inspiration of the Bible is one of those doctrines that has come under great attack at times. And really, when it comes to the Bible and comes to doctrinal themes, oftentimes the truth surfaces because of attack. It's the attack that forces serious students of the Scriptures to search the Word of God and search the doctrines of God to discover exactly what is taught. And when you come to this doctrine of inspiration, that's the way it was. For example, a certain individual surfaced who said that they thought the Bible could be inspired, but it wasn't actually inspired to the very Word. That caused theologians to meet and say, well, what do we believe? We believe it is inspired to the very Word. So that they formed a view that was called verbal inspiration, which means it's inspired to the very Word. Then another group of individuals said, we don't believe all portions of the Bible are equally inspired. Some of them are inspired more than other parts. And so that caused, again, the theologians and students of Scripture to carefully search the Scriptures, say we believe that all Scripture is equally inspired. So they formed what was called plenary inspiration. After that, there were another group of people who surfaced who challenged that position by saying they did not believe that all the Bible could be written without containing some errors. So back to the drawing board went the students of Scriptures, and they came to the conclusion that the Bible would have to be inerrant, without error, if in fact it was going to be the Word of God. And then another group surfaced who started questioning the degree of biblical infallibility. In other words, they started to say, well, it could possibly have errors. And back to the drawing board, the scholars went again, and the theologians, they said, no, if it's the Word of God, it is incapable of error. So all of these attacks that have been leveled against the Bible have really done some good in that it has forced those who are wanting to know the truth to carefully go to the Scriptures and determine exactly what the truth is. So those attacks have really had a positive effect on doctrine, because it forces serious-minded students of Scripture to carefully analyze what it is you believe. You sift through the maze of theological perspectives and you come to an accurate conclusion of what the Bible actually says. Now, the primary purpose of this particular section is to give a clear and concise and precise understanding of what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. And the concept of inspiration of the Bible is not a doctrine invented by men. The concept of the inspiration of the Bible is a doctrine clearly that has been revealed by God. I'm not the one who said all Scripture is inspired by God. That's God who said that. He said that in His Word. Even though there have been somewhat of a denial in these doctrinal areas, such as inspiration, what cannot be denied is that the Bible claims it's inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the claim the book makes. Now, whether you want to believe that or not, that's an issue of your faith, but the fact is, it does make the claim. Dr. Chaker said, the doctrine of inspiration, which the church has held in all of her generations, abides not because its defenders are able to shout louder than their opponents, nor by virtue of any human defense, but because of the fact that it is embedded with the divine oracle themselves. Now, as we've studied previously in our notes earlier, we noted that the word inspiration means the Scriptures are God-breathed. That's what the word theonoustos actually means, God-breathed. In other words, the claim is that the Bible has the very life and breath of God in it. That's the claim of the Scriptures. And we certainly defend the fact that those claims are true. Now, when we study the doctrine of inspiration as it relates to the whole Bible, we discover that there are various vocabularies and there are various styles of writing which do exist in various books of the Bible, and we have to understand that because that's the truth. So we must allow for something in our understanding to permit various vocabularies and styles of writing to include the concept of inspiration. So we define inspiration this way. God, by His Spirit, moved various men to write His perfect word, and He did so by using their vocabularies and styles and personalities. He did such a remarkable thing in allowing these men to write His inspired word that every word can be classified in the Bible as being the pure word of God. What you have is human writers were selected by God, moved by God, to write a perfect, pure word without any errors. Human authors were directed by the Spirit of God to write down the Word of God. They wrote, they used their own vocabularies, they used their own style of writing, they used their own personalities, yet God saw to it that not one error was made in the text so that every word that comes into the Scriptures is in fact the pure Word of God. Now probably the biggest argument, and this is on your sheet that you should have picked up tonight called Bibliology Inspiration. Probably the biggest argument against the inspiration of the Bible that you'll hear is that the Bible was a book written by men and therefore must contain some mistakes because it was a book that has been written by men. The logical syllogism would go this way: the Bible contains words written by men, men make mistakes, therefore the Bible must have mistakes. But the fallacy of this is that humans who write do not always make mistakes. Even without special divine aid, any human writer is capable of writing something that does not contain errors. For example, we produce many notes right here in these studies. All of our studies at church, we hand out many notes. And there are a few times when we may make a grammatical or syntactical error. And that is possible. It shows up on occasion. But far more than not, we produce notes that are without mistakes. And let me give you an illustration. I'm just getting ready to go. Friday morning, I leave to go to Wyoming to do a lecture series on the book of Daniel. Now, we have prepared exhaustive notes for that lecture series. I did the original notes, then sent them to Ruth, who then sent them back to me, and they went to Mary, and Mary put them in book form. I've just completed going through the entire book form today that we're going to be conducting. There's not one mistake in those notes. Now, there are many pages of notes. We're human. We're humans not even writing necessarily anything inspired. What I'm trying to say here is the logic is not solid. Just because humans are involved doesn't necessarily mean there must be a bunch of mistakes. Plus, if you add God to the syllogism, in which God is actually saying, this is my written word, and I'm the one who's writing it, we can see that we could say God doesn't make any mistakes. The Bible claims it's God's written word. Therefore, the Bible cannot contain any mistakes because it's God's written word. Now, divine inspiration applies to the original text and not every detail of every copied manuscript. In fact, we're going to talk about this on another time, not tonight, but there are a few copyist errors that do show up, and we'll show you the kinds of errors that show up. But I want to do a little thing that Dr. Geisler did that's very interesting to see if you could actually figure out what the message is if, in fact, there were a mistake in the copyist error. Now, let's suppose that somebody notified Western Union that they were to send you a telegram that said, you've won $10 million. That's what the message was that you were to receive. You have won $10 million. And let's say in the process of getting to you, there were a series of little errors in the manuscript copying of that message. You've won $10 million. For example, let's say in the first notice, the O got missed. In the second notice, the U got missed. In the third notice, the H got missed. In the fourth notice, the A got missed. Would you still be able to determine what it says? Look at it. You can see exactly what it says, can't you? In other words, you do not have any discrepancy of understanding exactly what the words are saying or what the context means. That's the way you want to think about the inspired Scriptures. God had originals, and those originals were absolutely perfect to the very verb, to the very word, to the very noun, prepositions, adjectives, the whole grammar structure. All right? Now, when people start copying them, there were a couple of instances where they might, for example, make a little copyist error in a letter. They might make a copyist error and leave a letter off. That may not have even been their fault. My goodness, these manuscripts have been preserved for 2,000 years, and it may just be a disintegrated. We just can't see the letter that's there, but you can certainly see how something like that could happen. And yet, when you look at the message it is communicating, you see it. It's as clear as can be. God has preserved it. That's how accurate the Word of God is. You would have no doubt as to what the meaning was, and you don't have any doubt when it comes to the Word of God either. Now, when the actual process of writing God's Word was taking place, God used men to pen His Scriptures, and this combined production of God using a man to protect, to write Scripture is called dual authorship. Dual authorship. God used men to communicate His Word, and He was serious about that. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now notice what we read in verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. I mean, Moses took his responsibility seriously in Exodus 24, for he wrote down all the words of the Lord. He didn't miss a word. That's exactly what's stated there. In other words, these men that were selected by God to write His Scriptures were men that did not miss any word God wanted put into print. We may also be observed that when the Scriptures were being written, the whole process of inspiration involved a writer, holy men of God, and these men of God were used to communicate the Word of God. I'd like you to go to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. And David was obviously aware, and this is the last words that David would speak. He was obviously aware that God had used him to communicate His Word, because he says in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His Word was on my tongue. So God was using men, as it were, to communicate His inspired Word. So the inspiration involved both the writer and it involved the writing. But once the Scriptures were put into print, once the writers got the information down on paper, it's very clear that what is inspired is the writing and not the men who did the writing. When we talk about inspiration, we're talking doctrinally about what has been written, the Bible, the written Scriptures. We're not talking about inspired men, we're talking about inspired Scripture. They were moved by God, borne along by God. God was overseeing the process and actually overlooking the very words they're using, but it is the Scriptures that end up being inspired. It's the Bible that is inspired. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit was using these men in a dual authorship capacity. That is, He was using men to write. He could have used angels, but He chose to use men to write it down. But the end result is what's inspired is, in fact, the written Word of God. Now, the document that was originally written by the apostle, or by David when he wrote a psalm, or by Solomon when he wrote a proverb, or by Peter when he wrote his epistles, the document that was originally written is called the Autographa. The Autographa is the original manuscript that the author wrote. So inspiration in its purest form specifically refers to the original manuscript or document called the Autographa. And the Autographa was that which God moved men to originally write. And since then, we have copies that have been made of that original manuscript that ultimately was written by the hand of God. Now, as we've seen, God saw to it in His Word that every single word was put down as He wanted it. And I personally believe, ladies and gentlemen, that we should view this book as holy and sacred. It should be the highest thing esteemed in the church. The highest thing. Next to God. It's God's Word, God's living Word. It should take precedence over anything else in the church, the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what God has so preserved. It's what reveals Him to us. It's to be held sacred. It's high. It's holy. It is inspired by Him. It has His life force in it. So we need to uphold the Scriptures, certainly in the church, more than anything else. So when you're going to churches, they're doing these nonsense seminars. They're wasting time. They're wasting time in something a lot less sacred than what really should be there, and that is the Word of God should be held up, because that's what's inspired by God. Now, God saw to it that every single word was written in the original text and every single word was inspired, and the inspiration of the very word is called verbal inspiration. That's what verbal inspiration is. When we talk about verbal inspiration, what we mean by that is the Scriptures are inspired right to the very word. That's verbal inspiration. God saw to it that in those original manuscripts that they all were equally inspired. Genesis was just as inspired as Isaiah. Isaiah was just as inspired as Proverbs. Proverbs is just as inspired as Revelation. Revelation is just as inspired as Matthew. And the term that we assign to that, the Bible is all equally inspired, is plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration. So the Word of God is inspired to the very word, verbal inspiration. The Word of God is all equally inspired, plenary inspiration. And that's how men viewed it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. And notice, ladies and gentlemen, how important the Word of God is to God. In Jeremiah 26, verse 2, here's what we read. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Do you see that? Do not omit a word. Every single word that I want spoken and taught is to be spoken and taught. You don't leave anything out. Again, that is why I'm so emphatic on systematic approach to study of anything. You do not leapfrog around. You go straight through the Word of God. You go straight through books of the Bible. You go straight through doctrines. You do not omit anything. You can't dance over any type of theology just because it doesn't fit in with the way you think or your whims. You have to handle what's there. You have to deal with what's there. And that's what God expects us to be doing. Not to be jumping around, just inventing our own belief system as to what we think it ought to be. He wants us to conform our faith to His Word, His inspired Word. And to do that, we cannot omit any single word. Now, by virtue of the fact that God inspired every word to the point that He can evaluate every word as being pure, that means that if every word of God in His original writing is pure, it cannot contain an error. And He says every single word is pure in Proverbs chapter 30. So the name for that is inerrancy. Inerrancy. What we mean by inerrancy is God's Word does not contain any error. It can't. Because it can't be God's Word and have errors in it if every word of God is pure. And then we say, since it is the Word of God, it is absolutely incapable of error. That term is infallibility. So we believe that the Bible is inerrant, it does not contain any errors in the Word, and it is infallible, it is not capable of error. And the reason why it is not capable of error is because, in fact, it is the Word of God. Now, since the doctrine of inspiration of the Bible is so critical to establishing what the Bible actually is, you can expect that when God gives His Word and it's inspired, there's going to be some major attacks that will come against the inspiration of the Word of God, and there have been. And there are about six of them that have been leveled against the inspiration of the Bible. They're just theoretical viewpoints that men postulate about what they think about the Bible, and I'm going to give you all six of them. The first one is called the concept theory. This is a little tricky, but here's how this works. The concept theory says this. The concepts in the Bible are inspired, but not the words. The concept theory basically says the general thoughts are inspired, but not the words. There are a lot of weaknesses with that theory, but the foremost weakness is true concepts require true words. It's just stupid to think that you could have a true concept if you don't have true words. You can't even form right concepts if your words aren't right. Concepts are derived from words. That's why we use words. And therefore, we need words that have to be true if we're going to form true concepts. And if we're going to form true concepts about the Bible, we have to study what the Word says about the Bible. And the Bible says every word is pure and every word is inspired. And what concept does that lead you to other than every word is pure and every word is inspired? So the concept theory falls by the wayside. Now, there's another attack that's subtle that came up against the Bible. It was the mechanical or dictation theory. The mechanical or dictation theory of inspiration. And this is the theory that says God just dictated the letters or the books of the Bible, men wrote it down. He was a person was like an amanuensis or a secretary, and he just dictated this, and then ultimately they wrote it down. According to those who postulate this theory, the men who were recording God's word were nothing more than a mechanical secretary recording divine dictation from a divine employer. And again, there are just a lot of weaknesses with that, because if that's true, how do you account for the various differences in styles of writing and in various personalities of various writers? I've been doing some grammatical diagramming of one of the Greek textbooks recently, and it's one of the Petrine epistles. And Peter has got this flamboyant personality, and he'll start a sentence, and then he stops. You don't even know where he's going. I'm going, where are you going with this? And you see that. Then you get into Paul, and I've spent a lot of time grammatically diagramming his writings, and Paul is so logical. You can almost see exactly where he's going, because he's going da 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 for da 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 because here's that and this is why. I mean, that's how Paul writes. There's definitely a style noticeable difference when you're analyzing the writing of a guy like Peter versus the writing of a guy like Paul. I've also done some extensive work in Luke's writings, especially in his gospel. And he was a medical doctor. He comes up with terms in Greek, and I'm looking through a lexicon going, I don't even know what this word is. And I'm pretty familiar with the Greek language. And I've got to track it down, because he had a vocabulary that was obviously different than that of Paul and obviously different than that of Peter because of his knowledge of medicine. Now, all of that tells us these guys weren't just writing down dictation. They were using their personalities. They were using their vocabularies. And if you're honest with the Scriptures, you have to walk away with that conclusion. I mean, there's no doubt you get a different sense when you read Psalms than when you read Genesis. I mean, there's a whole different way that book unfolds. When you read Proverbs, there's a different style to it than Isaiah. Now, why is that? Because those writers were being permitted by God to use their own personalities, their own vocabularies, their own styles to write exactly what God wanted to write. Dr. Chafer accurately observed, had God dictated the Scriptures to men, the style and writing would be uniform. It would be the diction and vocabulary of the divine author and free from idiosyncrasies of men. Now, we'll not deny that there are some passages that could be classified as dictation. Thus says the Lord, and then da 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 da. I mean, there are passages like that. But certainly, that does not comprise the bulk of the Scriptures. And those passages that do say, thus says the Lord says this, that gets about as close to dictation as you're ever going to see in the Scriptures. But as Charles Baker observed in his theology, the major portion of Scripture cannot be classified as dictation. It is evident that the style and vocabulary differ from one writer to the next. Surely when the apostles wrote letters expressing their feelings in the first person singular, this could not be classified as dictation from God. So we reject the mechanical dictation theory. We reject the concept theory. Now, there's another theory that's floated around out there that's a little bit tricky. It's called the degree theory of inspiration. The degree theory of inspiration. Now, this particular theory basically says some parts of the Bible are more inspired in degree than other parts. Basically, it denies plenary inspiration. They'll say that some parts of the Bible are inspired, but they're not all inspired to the same degree. For example, they might suggest that the writings of Paul and Isaiah are much more inspired than the writings of Proverbs and Chronicles. Well, now, there are many weaknesses with this thinking. This theory, first of all, contradicts what the Bible says. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God, so that's all we have to stand on right there. That just contradicts the Scripture. It doesn't say that some Scripture is more or less inspired. It says all Scripture is equally inspired. Secondly, it completely misses the point that the writers are not the ones that are inspired. The words are inspired. And you see, the degree of inspiration gets into the writer. Well, this writer wasn't as inspired as that writer. And this writer wasn't writing with a degree of inspiration at the same level that that one was writing. It's not about the writer. It's about the words. And the words are inspired, and as God says, every single word of God is pure. And what it ultimately means in the degree of inspiration theory is that finite sinful humans must use, now think about this, your finite sinful mind to figure out which part of the Bible is more or less in degree inspired. And that's crazy. Who's going to determine that? I mean, you're going to read a passage and go, oh, I like this one. I guess this one's inspired. No, I don't like this one, so I guess I'm not going to take that one as being real inspired. I mean, the Bible would be totally up for grabs. Now, I would be the first to acknowledge that there are no degrees in inspiration truth, but there could be degrees in the application of truth to us. For example, we read in the Scriptures, Jezebel died. And then we also read in the Scriptures, Jesus died. Now, which one has more applicability to us? I mean, it's not that they're not both inspired in the Word of God. It's just that the one who has great applicability to us, of course, would be the death of Jesus Christ. Jezebel died, we'd probably go, oh, good. I mean, that's the way we'd look at that because of what she did. But you see, we would analyze that perhaps in applicability a little bit differently. We see a couple of resurrections in the Gospel of John. We could say this, Lazarus was raised from the dead. We could also say Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, which one has more or less applicability to us? Well, certainly the raising of Lazarus proves the deity of Christ, but we've already, at least I have, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you have, you've already embraced the deity of Christ long before you get to John 11 when Lazarus is raised. So therefore, the resurrection that becomes so insurmountable to our salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we would say, certainly, we would understand that in application, there could be those things that are greater and lesser. But when it comes to what is written, it is all equally inspired, it is all equally important, or God would not have put that in His Word. So we reject this theory of the degree of inspiration theory. There's another false theory that kind of floats along the same line. It's called the partial theory of inspiration. And that kind of runs in close proximity to the degree theory of inspiration. But the partial theory of inspiration says that some parts of the Bible are inspired by God and some parts aren't. It gets a little more blatant than just the degrees are varying in inspiration. For example, those who postulate this position could suggest that the doctrinal portions of the Bible and information that goes beyond the normal knowledge that we would have, those were inspired by God. But when you get to the historical facts and you get the information which could be known from contemporary research, that wasn't necessarily inspired by God. The main difference between the degree theory of inspiration and the partial theory of inspiration is that the degree theory admits that all the Bible is inspired just to various degrees, whereas the partial theory states that not all of the Bible is inspired. Charles Baker cited an interesting illustration from a certain bishop who held to the partial theory of inspiration. And apparently this bishop appealed to Hebrews 1:1. Go over to Hebrews 1:1. And Hebrews 1:1 is basically just saying, here's how God spoke in times past. That's what it's saying. But this guy was really eisegeting a text. And eisegesis means you read into a text rather than exegete, you take out from a text. So he was really eisegeting a text. And he reads in Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And this pastor said, well, now, that verse tells us that there apparently are some portions that are not inspired and some portions that are. And one of the laymen in his church embarrassed him by saying, well, how do you know that Hebrews 1:1 is one that you can base your argument on? How do you know that's an inspired one or not? And it really shut his mouth because he couldn't come up with an answer to how he could determine whether that was one of the ones he should accept as inspired or whether or not he should dismiss that as not being inspired. He couldn't come up with some formula. Now, I think a good, healthy thing for us to have is red letter editions of Bibles. I think it's good for the words of Christ to be able to see exactly what He actually did say. But I want to warn you against thinking, well, those are the real inspired words. Because the whole Bible is the real inspired word. And sometimes the red letter editions can give us kind of a false perspective that this is more inspired than Moses was. Or these words are more inspired than what Paul wrote. They're not. Paul said, I was singled out by Jesus Christ and given this gospel to record. It's my gospel, the gospel of God that I'm laying out for you. So you see, you can't fall into the trap of, oh, this is more or less inspired because it happens to show up in red letters. Now, there are a lot of weaknesses with the partial theory of inspiration. For example, it clearly contradicts 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It doesn't say partially it is. It says all of it is. Secondly, it leaves a finite sinful man to subjectively determine what part is inspired and what part isn't. And that is the most foolish thing you could ever do. Turn it over to man to figure it out, which part's more inspired than others. And what it's going to be is a very subjective, evil butchering of the Bible. You'll get a man who likes something that says something about love. You'll get another man who, you won't see, man won't like anything that says about hate. So they'll go, well, that's inspired, that isn't. When in fact, it is all the counsel of God, and it is all inspired by God. Thirdly, it opens the door for uninspired mistakes and errors to exist in the Bible. And fourthly, it is not logical that God would give men a writing in which he must try and decipher which parts of it are inspired and which aren't. That doesn't even make logical sense to me. I mean, if this is claiming it's God's Word, it must all be the Word of God. Otherwise, we've got to say, well, now God really has played some interesting trick on here. We've got to decipher all 66 books and figure out which words in those books are inspired and which aren't. We hold to the fact that the Bible is what it claims to be. It is the inspired, God-breathed, living Word of God. It's all equally inspired, plenary inspiration. It is inspired of the very word, verbal inspiration. That's what we believe. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, we're going to have to stop here because our time is gone. But I want to say this. If we really believe that, can't you see why it is so important that the church hold up the Word of God? The Word of God. It's the living life breath of God. Nothing should supersede the Word of God ever in the church. It should be held in the highest esteem. It should be treated with reverence. It should be treated with respect. And you know, let me just say something real practical to you. When you have this Bible, and I've used this Bible for years, so it's pretty worn, but when you have this Bible sitting around your home, I want you to remember, this is the most sacred thing you have in your home. Don't be setting a cup of coffee on it. And don't be setting a TV guide on it or whatever. It isn't another book. Now, set it on other books. I don't care if you put coffee cups on that or whatever you put on that other stuff. But this is a sacred book. And I think we as God's people need to hold this as a sacred book. And we certainly need to hold up that Word as being sacred in the church of God. Nothing should ever replace serious teaching of the Scriptures in the church. All right, do you have any questions or comments from what we've covered here tonight?